Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16. And as you make your way there, I'd like to share what I'll just describe as the bonus features or the behind-the-scenes content from last week's message with last week's guest. And for those who might not have been with us last week, we had a special missionary guest named Simon from India. For the Church of the Nazarene, we have mission work happening, as I've mentioned before, publicly in over 164 world areas and covertly, secretly, in even more world areas than that. Simon is not a missionary that the Church of the Nazarene sent from America to India. He is a missionary from India. He's born in India, orphaned in India, saved in India, called into ministry in India, educated at a Nazarene Bible school in India, and now he's the principal of the South Asia Nazarene Bible College, where his heart is in discipling and equipping pastors, not just in India, but beyond. Now, despite the massive amount of need in his home country of India, his heart is not just for his homeland. He does not have some sort of an India first agenda guiding his decision-making process as he lives out God's call in and through his life. He is just as devoted to his responsibilities and his ministry work going on in those neighboring countries as he is to his homeland of India. He is a missionary with a missionary heart and a global vision flowing straight from God's kingdom call to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And that's an exciting person to be around. It's an exciting person to sit and listen to. And it's a very helpful person for Christians to sit and listen to as often as they can. Unfortunately, I got to spend extra bonus features time with Simon as a guest in our home and also in our travel on that Sunday evening to downtown Chicago to visit our friend who has a home church, a small apartment home, Chicago church. On the drive to our friend's church late Sunday afternoon, we are going up Interstate 90, 94. If you've traveled that way, and as you're going up, you have that little Metra train station, train going right along the left-hand side as you're heading north. And so when we were going along, Simon said it was such a strange thing for him to see a train and train stops that were not absolutely crowded with people. Because for him, what you see on this screen is a more common occurrence for him to see. When he thinks of trains and people traveling, that is what he sees. Not just full as far as the train filled with standing room only. These are people bursting at the seams, hanging on and piling on top. Because when you need to go somewhere and there's a massive amount of people, you try to get on any way you can. As we drove along, I made zero mention whatsoever about the traffic, because as I mentioned last week, he has seen traffic far worse than anything you'll come across in Chicago, New York City, Los Angeles, anything they've ever experienced. India is filled with people, almost 1.4 billion people, as compared to our 330 million people roughly here in America. Now, while we have a population density here in America of 36 people per square kilometer, India has a population density of 412 people per square kilometer. India doesn't just have four times as many people as in the United States. They have four times as many people in significantly less space. It is over 10 times as dense. Attempts to social distance in that populated situation and in that culture were a nightmare, but it was a nightmare easily surpassed by the nightmare of what COVID did and is doing in that country. Simon has seen the fires, and he's seen the families waiting with their deceased loved ones for those fires in extremely long lines, longer than you want to know, and for much longer than you want to know to be able to take care of those who have passed away. The religious breakdown of that massive number of people is about 80% Hindu and 14 to 15% Islamic, which doesn't leave a whole lot of room left for Christians, which are about 2.3% of the population. Now, 2.3% doesn't sound like much at all, but when you factor in the fact that it's 1.4 billion people, what that looks like for Christians is 32.2 million Christians. Now, if God can do something in and through an elderly and barren couple like Abraham and Sarah, what couldn't he do with 32.2 million Christians in that country? Now, this may just be an assumption, but I think it's true. But something tells me that those 32.2 million Christians in India are not just nominal Christians or Christians in name only. Being a nominal Christian may be a possibility in a country like ours, but it is not a possibility in many places in this world. You don't just casually be a Christian and swim against a strong current opposing you every step of the way in those other countries. Now, Simon shared last week that his projection was that on the basis of the church growth in India and its bordering countries, they are going to need somewhere around 10,000 fully discipled and equipped pastors in the next 5 years. For me, that growth and that need provide strong reason for me to believe that those 32.2 million Christians in India are not just nominal Christians. They are sharing the gospel, and it is taking root in people's lives, and it's producing a harvest that demands more pastors who can shepherd and disciple the next wave of workers heading out into the field. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. If you can go ahead and stand with me. Acts chapter 16, and it's verse 6 through 15, I believe. I wrote 9 in here, but yes, so I'm going to start in verse 6. So chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we went out, put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, the passage that we just read is an account from Paul's second missionary journey. And sometimes I think when we're reading the Apostle Paul, reading about him or reading some of the letters he's written to churches like Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus, I think it's easy for us to forget that Paul is essentially a missionary. Now, if you were to create a model for a missionary to follow or provide a job description to guide a missionary, the life's work of Paul would form the foundation of that missionary's mission work. Over the course of church history, when it comes to sharing the gospel, missionaries have always been on the front lines of that work, taking the gospel of Christ with them to new people, new places, and new cultures. When we read the names of historical cities and places in Scripture, it's easy for us to lose our bearings and also probably mispronounce them along the way because they're strangely worded cities. Those places are unfamiliar to us because we've never, ever been to those regions. 5 years ago, when Laura and I moved up here from the Kankakee-Bourbonnais area, it took us quite a while to get our bearings and learn the new geographical layout with all of these cities. We would hear the names of so many cities with no clue on where they were in relation to each other or how far away they were from here in Crestwood. And when you have three different Paloses, from Palos Heights to Palos Hills to Palos Park, it's easy to see how we would get disoriented. And then you throw in Chicago Heights, Hickory Hills, and Oak Park, and now you've really got us scratching our heads because there's hills and parks and heights all around, and we're trying to keep it all straight. So where are we in the passage that we just read? Paul is on his second missionary journey, which originated in Jerusalem. There was a council that convened there, and so he had made a journey back there, and then he's out on the way back out to take the gospel with him to minister to the Gentiles. And so he's on his second missionary journey, starting from Jerusalem, and he's taking this gospel further and further away from the central location of Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection and the location of Jesus' disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, an event which is essentially the birthday and the birthplace of the church. When Paul has a vision in Troas, he is on the far western border of what we know of today as Turkey. When the vision calls him to Macedonia, he ends up crossing a short stretch of sea and setting foot on what we know of today as Greece. In terms of today's geography, this is an intercontinental missionary journey as he goes from the continent of Asia to the southernmost part of the continent of Europe. Even though Rome was stretching out and establishing its presence in a large portion of the world through war and colonies and taxation, areas that fell under Rome's political influence, for the most part, still held on to their own cultural identities. If you paid your taxes and you didn't build up some sort of army to rebel against Roman authority, Rome didn't really care much what people believed or how they behaved or how they worshiped, any of that stuff. As Paul traveled from city to city and from one province to another, even though those places were still under the Roman authority, they still had very distinct cultural identities and distinct languages and distinct religious influences. The Apostle Paul and other missionaries of his time who traveled around like he did, along with the missionaries over the course of church history, have a lot to teach us about their journeys. What I would like to do this morning is to share three things that I think are valuable for those of us here to know when it comes to sharing the gospel as missionaries. Because being a missionary isn't an exclusive role reserved for those who learn a new language and travel to a foreign country in order to share the gospel. The reality is that you and I can be a missionary in our neighborhoods, a missionary in our workplaces, or a missionary in our schools. You can have the mentality of a missionary right where you are. If you are right where God has called you to be, then that is a place where you are called to be a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing that you and I need to know, which those very first gospel proclaimers learned very early on, is that the good news is for everyone. Now, on its face, that may not sound like an earth-shaking and groundbreaking truth, but for those early disciples of Jesus, it absolutely was. For those 11 exclusively Jewish disciples of Jesus' inner circle who grew up learning about their chosenness as God's people to the exclusion of everyone else, the good news, not being good news exclusively for the Jews, was surprising for them to say the least. We saw that shock just a few weeks ago in the Acts passage with Peter's vision when he has his visit with Cornelius, the Gentile. Peter's message to fellow Jews at that point who were critical of him for worshiping with the Roman centurion stationed in Caesarea was essentially, God doesn't show favoritism. The good news that they thought would be reserved for the Jewish people wasn't just for them. The Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost that they thought would be reserved for Jewish followers of Jesus Christ wasn't just for them. Instead, an Italian non-Jewish foreigner in the Judean city of Caesarea becomes a follower of Jesus and a recipient of the Holy Spirit, filling him and his household. And the surprises didn't end there. Just north of Judea, in Antioch, many Gentiles became followers of Jesus, showing that what happened with Cornelius and his household was not an isolated incident. When Paul crossed a narrow stretch of sea into Macedonia, the gospel got proclaimed to new sets of ears and a new culture, and the gospel found fertile ground in the life of Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. What we see happening with the earliest missionaries is that whether the gospel was proclaimed to Jews or Gentiles, to men or to women, to soldiers or to people in the trades, the good news of the gospel was for them. And if you continue reading through the missionary accounts, the missionary journeys in Acts, and if you read the accounts of missionaries over the course of the past 2,000 years, there is something you will never, ever find. You will not find a place or a people where the good news of the gospel was not for them. When Jesus told his exclusively Jewish inner circle that he had sheep that were not a part of this Jewish sheep pen, Jesus meant it. And when Jesus told his exclusively Jewish inner circle that they were to make disciples of all the nations, Jesus meant that too. With a missionary mentality, all of us should understand that there is no category of persons you or I will ever meet where the gospel isn't for them, because the good news is for everyone. A second thing that you and I need to learn from missionaries in the hopes of having a missionary mindset in the sharing of the gospel is to start where you agree. Start where you agree and let that be the foundation that you can build upon. In an oppositional and defiant and divisive climate, this might take a lot of effort, but it must be done. A lot of time and energy is wasted on conversations that are divisive from the onset. If a point of disagreement is the starting point of a conversation, I have very little hope for a positive result coming from that conversation. If you are in opposition to someone instead of alongside of someone, good luck with that turning out well. This is why the language and the rhetoric of Christians being in a culture war is something that I actually find extremely unhelpful. Missionaries with a missionary mindset do not dive into their mission field with the mission of attacking a culture. They dive into their mission field with the mission of sharing the gospel. If Christians in America spend as much time sharing the gospel with their neighbors in their nearby mission field as they spend talking about the worries about American culture, perhaps we would see the kind of church growth happening in India happening here as well. I'm sure that there are plenty of things about Indian culture that you and I would strongly disagree with, but my new friend Simon, he isn't leading a regional church crusade against Indian culture. He's leading people to Jesus, and he's leading pastors and church leaders who will be leading people to Jesus in the years to come. The identity of the church in the eyes of our country has become so much about what we are against that it's increasingly difficult to have religious conversations start off on a positive note with a mutual foundation to build on. It's difficult, but it's not impossible. While reading this week's passage and thinking about the passages from previous weeks, there's a common denominator in these missionary moments happening in the early church. When we are introduced to Cornelius, we first learn that he is devout and God-fearing. When Paul stands up to preach the gospel at Antioch, he begins by saying, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God." When we are introduced to Lydia, we don't just learn about her vocation in the textile industry. We learn that she is a worshiper of God. Do you see the common thread in those stories? All of these people, on a very basic level, already had some sort of a functional relationship with God. They weren't Jews, and they didn't have the law, and they didn't abide by Jewish customs or adopt Jewish culture, but those things were not necessary for them to have a basic relationship of some sort with God. And that basic relationship or basic belief was the starting point for a conversation. Since people who believed in God happened to live everywhere, every church missionary found people wherever they went, where they could sit and talk and share the gospel of Christ, starting with a belief in God. In 2017, a Gallup poll was performed which asked Americans about their belief in God. In the polling that they did, they asked the question about Americans' belief in God in three different ways because they wanted to see how much the wording of a question played a part in people's response to it. When simply asked, "Do you believe in God, yes or no?" the results were 87% of Americans saying yes, with 13% saying no. When they were asked a question that provided different categories, the categories of believing, unsure, or do not believe, the number who said they believe in God dropped to 79% because a few people kind of shifted over into that unsure category. So 79% said they believed, while 21% said unsure or do not. The third question that they asked provided five different categories to choose from, going from convinced that God exists, believe that God exists but have a little bit of doubt, believe God probably exists but a lot of doubt, believe God does not exist but unsure for sure, and then convinced God doesn't exist. And so with those categories, spreading things out a little bit better or a little bit differently, for that question, the results shifted to where 64% said they are absolutely convinced that God exists, and then a few more people shifted into probably, without, probably, with a lot of doubt in those other areas. I mention all of that poll information to say this. There are a massive amount of people outside of the church and outside any religious tradition who believe in God. There are people outside the church and outside any religious tradition who pray to God. There are people outside the church and outside any religious tradition who are devout and maybe God-fearing and God-worshiping in the eyes of God. They all still need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, but thank God that you and I have something we can at least agree on with that massive amount of people. They may be a long way from being a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, but at least you've got a positive starting point to build on. Start where you agree, and your conversations with others will go so much better. And when you find yourself in the kind of conversations that people with a missionary mindset find themselves in because they see the gospel as being for everyone and they purposefully find common ground to build on, if you do that sort of a thing, you are going to find another dynamic at work, the prevenient grace of God. The grace of God that goes before, This is something that Nazarene should probably talk about a whole lot more than we do, and not just in sermons, but in all of our church conversations. The prevenient grace of God is the work of God that precedes whatever it is that God is ultimately wanting to do. The prevenient grace of God speaks to the ways in which God is at work long before a person becomes a follower of Jesus. The prevenient grace of God speaks to the ways in which God is at work long before a person finally breaks free from the hold of sin in their life. The prevenient grace of God speaks to the multitude of ways in which God is at work in a person's life long before we ever arrive on their doorstep. This is what Peter experienced. No sooner does Peter's vision come to an end than there's somebody knocking on the door sent by Cornelius to go and find him and wanting to talk. And when Peter finally met with Cornelius himself, he found that God had already been at work in Cornelius' life. Cornelius was prepped and ready to hear the gospel. Paul didn't arrive at the river in Philippi where Lydia was gathered with other women by coincidence. Paul and his companions were wanting to travel north into the area of Bithynia, but the Lord closed that opportunity and provided Paul with the vision to go and travel west to Macedonia. When Paul met Lydia and conversed with her along that river, he found that God was already at work in her life. He didn't need to start at ground zero and prove the existence of God, because the prevenient grace of God was at work long before he even arrived. As people who are called to share the gospel as ambassadors of Christ Jesus, we ought to always remember that the work God wants to do in another person's heart and life never, ever starts with us showing up and opening our mouths. Yes, we are called to be faithful, and yes, we are called to go and speak and be God's witnesses, but God's Spirit is not waiting for us to respond before God's Spirit starts working. At the very same time, God's Spirit is calling us out of our comfort zones and calling us toward people who need to hear the gospel. At that very same time, God's Spirit is already working on people's hearts and preparing the soil. The knowledge that God's Spirit has already been at work and that it is God's Spirit who leads us into those sacred opportunities should give us more than enough confidence to take those very first steps in obedience. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, I Will Follow. And as we sing, it's important for us to be mindful that the call to be faithful in our following where God leads is not a call that's exclusive to people who are official missionaries in specific capacities. Because of Pentecost, which we'll celebrate next week, the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit is something that happens with every single believer who is filled with the Spirit. At the very same time, the call to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth was not a vocation that he designated for a specifically few gifted people. There is a general call that is extended to every single believer, because every believer can be empowered by the very same Spirit to fulfill that call. What is needed from us is our faithfulness more so than our giftedness. My prayer today is that we would not too quickly or too easily write off the call to share the gospel with those we know as something for somebody else to do. My prayer is that we would be willing to lean in and listen to God's Spirit, who guides us towards those people God has been preveniently preparing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ through our words and actions. So go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.